I appreciate the privilege of standing before you this morning and opening the Word of God. What we just sung was directly from Psalm 89 and verse 1, and you can turn there and just go forward one more psalm. My message this morning is from Psalm 90. In Exodus 15, Moses sang a song of singular triumph after the Lord delivered Israel from the Egyptians, dried up the Red Sea, and they crossed over and in the same place destroyed the chariot force of Pharaoh that was pursuing. There's another song recorded by Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And there he penned a song of the Lord's sustained care for Israel in the succeeding 40 years' time as they wandered in the wilderness of Sinai. And Psalm 90 is a psalm that reflects on three primary truths about God and men. It is in the Psalms, so I can classify it, I think, as a song, but it is called a prayer. And these three primary truths are vital, I believe, literally for time and for eternity. Most of you have turned to that psalm, and I invite you to look at these verses with me, and let's consider these three truths in order, just going straight through the psalm itself. The first of these truths I've tried to summarize by the expression God's eternity and man's mortality. In verse 1, Moses prays and sings, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." He addresses the Lord here as a master, an owner, a much-used name for God in the Old Testament. And that God is on his thoughts and in his heart. And he begins here referring to the Lord as our dwelling place. Now, obviously, for God to be our dwelling place, he has to be thinking in spiritual terms. This is not hard for us, I think, to understand. But this won't mean much unless perhaps we consider what a dwelling place is in the usual sense, in physical terms. Our home is a number of things, I'm sure. It's a refuge. It's a safe place, normally, place of security. Ordinarily, it's a place of some comfort, where we can rest, be at ease. It's also a place that is a place of provision. We can eat, sleep, have conversation with others in a relaxed way, and so on. But when he calls God our dwelling place, he's thinking of spiritual benefits that correspond to these physical things, that our home is a place of safety and provision and fellowship, and yes, even cleansing. Home is generally where we are when we clean ourselves up, present ourselves in public. Psalm 91, the very next psalm, speaks of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. So it's a related thought there, that he is our spiritual dwelling place. Psalm 71:3 says, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort." We go back home often. If you're out for any length of time, home is a place that you want to get back to, seems to me. And of course, we should want to dwell in the Lord. In Psalm 18:2, David referred to the Lord in terms of a person who was hunted and persecuted, as Saul or others might have been doing at the time. And he said the Lord was his rock, his fortress, his high tower. He found refuge there as well as provision. This spiritual dwelling place is alluded to by the Apostle John as he talks about our dwelling in God and God dwelling in us. But that is true of those whom he says confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they continue keeping His commandments, and they continue loving one another. That is what characterizes those who dwell in the Lord Himself. And I think also of Revelation, toward the end of that grand book, mostly of future scenes, in 21:3, John says, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Of course, as a summation of what God has provided for us in Christ, that is a wonderful reminder to us. Well, the Lord has been our dwelling place in all generations, Moses said. Mortal man has his one generation. God has all generations. So long as there are men who are made righteous by the grace of God, however, the truth of Deuteronomy 33 will last. A very familiar verse, if not a familiar reference. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The Lord, our dwelling place. What a magnificent thought that he begins this prayer with, and looking to the Lord for every need to be met and for all the blessings to be poured out. In verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." In this verse, he moves from the nearest to the most distant idea. He starts with the mountains, which most people, unless you live in Kansas, I guess, can see. You look around, there's going to be a mountain somewhere in most places. But he ends up in talking about the whole earth, the whole world. And from before creation to the endless days of eternity, God exists and is always the same. Theologically, we call it immutability. He doesn't change. Moses says that he is God from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 102 significantly expresses this thought. The psalmist there said, "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Creation itself, that we often regard as the most stable of things, will change. And they will be radically changed at the time that God determines to do that. But he does not. He stays the same from eternity past to eternity future, if we can express it in those terms. Men change. And some may think that God does too. But he does not change, generation after generation. And those who are looking to him for their needs to be met ought to be heartily grateful that he is eternally the same. He is always faithful. He is always gracious. He is always holy. Verse 3 continues with this sober thought of man's mortality. "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, 'Return, ye children of men, for a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Turning man to destruction, literally turning man back to dust. To return, when he says, return, ye children of men, that means to return to dust. Men are mortal because men are sinful. There's more that I'm going to speak on that in just a few minutes, but we understand from the early chapters in Genesis, Genesis 3:19 in particular, that because of sin, man's body returns to dust in death. God told Adam after he ate of the forbidden fruit, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Those are familiar words to those who have read the scriptures at any length. Job 34:15 reminds us that all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. Ecclesiastes 3, all go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Turning back to dust is a sober reminder of our mortality. Verse 4, he says, for a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. A thousand years as yesterday, when it's all done. A watch in the night, about 3 hours time. He's simply showing that God is not bound by time. That time, even much time, may pass and God remains the same. But man does not. Man is mortal, while God is eternal. There is some proportion between a minute of time and a million years in time. But there's no proportion between a million years in time and eternity. And he's pressing us with the thought that God is eternal, but we are not. And because of our sin, we go back to dust. God remains the same. And we are encouraged to understand that God is not impressed nor limited by time. He regards this thousand years as we would regard perhaps 1 3-hour watch on guard duty. For God, a millennium is nothing. Peter admonishes, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's speaking of judgment upon the ungodly, and also salvation for the righteous. Look at verses 5 and 6. He continues in this woeful thought that man has an end. In the early ages of the earth, man lived, in some cases, close to 1,000 years. But they're gone now. Now, for probably various reasons, man's lifespan is very short by comparison, hardly 1/10 of that. We think if someone lives to 80 or 90, they've lived a long life. But man was made to be immortal. And there's no comparison. We had a friend whose grandmother just died. She was 104. Not too many people make it past the age of 100. Long life, not in the light of eternity. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it is cut down and withereth." This phrase, "thou carriest them away," man's natural lifespan quickly passes. And together with other disasters, what a flood of death attends this globe that we live on. No man can stop a flood, and no one can successfully resist death. Man is carried swiftly down the stream of time that flows into the ocean of eternity. And as in sleep, men approach the end more quickly than they care to know. We must think soberly and carefully about our mortality and what it means. But at the same time, we must think as carefully about God's eternity and what that means to us. His illustration here really comes out of the Middle Eastern situation, especially in very dry areas. You remember Moses was leading the children of Israel through a desert. The Sinai Peninsula is a bleak place, very rugged, very dry. In some places, less than an inch of rain a year, if that. And yet, when some dewfall happens to come, or maybe a little bit of rain, the seed is all there, ready to sprout, and it sprouts quickly because of the relative heat of that desert, even in the wintertime. And when that rain or heavy dew comes, in a day or two, the ground is covered with a green mantle of vegetation. The grass sprouts quickly in that environment. But that which so soon appeared as quickly vanishes, because the rains do stop and the heat does rise, even in the winter. And the grass, by an afternoon, after it has sprung up and looks so promising, is already withering. It's brown and it's gone. Life comes, and we have good promise, the youth, strength, capability, and yet life passes, and it passes as quickly. It sprouts quickly, it endures for a moment, and is gone with the end of a day. A wise man understands that he is mortal and does something about it. Listen to some verses about the brevity of man's life. And I'm aware that we understand something of this. This is what God says. In Job 14, "Man is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found, yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night." Isaiah 40, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it." Psalm 103, "As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." Some of us have lawns to care for, and some of those lawns are green the year round. It's just the nature of our climate and the fact that we put water on it and in critical times and all that. That's not the picture of what Moses saw. He saw things in a desert that quickly passed away. And the psalmist in Psalm 39 gives some wise counsel to all of us. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Moses' prayer in Psalm 90 clearly tells us that man is mortal, and that God, on the other hand, is eternal. But it also presents another contrast between God and man. And this contrast is between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Verse 7 and following, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. That little word for indicates that what follows is related to what has preceded. Man's mortality is a result of man's sin. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Paul in Romans 5:12, fairly familiar verse, says, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We sinned in Adam. He not only represented us, we prove we are his true spiritual descendants when we ourselves sin. What a march of death Moses saw in the wilderness. We know that there is a generation that came out of Egypt by the grace and power of God, probably numbering more than 1 million, who were age 20 and up, who never entered the land of Canaan. And as you know, because they refused to go into the land of Canaan and have God give them the promised inheritance of that land, they chose rather to rebel. And that adult generation wandered around in the desert south of Canaan for 38 and a half years. And until they all died, except the two who believed God's promise and were ready to go in, Joshua and Caleb, they died. I had a friend call me recently from another state. He was just interested in if I had any comment about this very thing, this march of death. And with an estimate of how many adults were heading for death within that 38-year period, we figured out that it was about 100 deaths per day for 38 years. And what a march of death Moses saw. Now, it wasn't averaged out. Sometimes God's judgment took away thousands at a time. But Moses saw the frailty of man. An entire generation was lost because of sin. And because of sin, all mankind is rushing headlong into the disaster of eternal judgment. It is death that causes man to look back on what he lost in Adam. And yet, it is also death that causes us to look forward to what we shall gain in Christ, the second Adam. Yes, even believers are mortal. This is no secret. And yet we look beyond that to the promises of God about eternal life. He mentions the secret sins. He set our iniquities before him and our secret sins. Sometimes it may be possible to hide sin from other human beings. But a man's a fool if he thinks he can hide sin from an omniscient God. God puts these sins into the light. And how foolish is the person who tries to cover his sins from the all-seeing God. Achan thought his sin of disobedience was covered when he buried the goods he took from Jericho under his tent floor. But God revealed to Joshua that sin was in the camp. And then he directed them to the very man who committed the sin. And then all of it was exposed before the entire nation before Achan was executed. And sin was taken away. And God could continue to give them victories. Ananias and Sapphira thought their sin of hypocrisy was covered as they kept secret their plan of representing themselves as sacrificial. God revealed it all to Peter, who confronted each one of them separately. And then all of it was exposed to the entire body of believers as they dropped dead on the spot. You can't hide sin from God. And a person is truly making spiritual progress when he realizes that. And he must come to God with his sinfulness and let God handle it. And he has. Sin inevitably brings God's judgment. There is no hiding sin from God. And he must judge it. So either it's judged in us or it's judged in another. And the good news is that that other has come and taken our judgment. He mentions God's countenance. He's put it before his very face. Hebrews 4 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees every sin of every sinner, and he must bring them under judgment. Nevertheless, God has put away every sin of every believer because he's already judged them in Christ the Savior. Most of you know 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God is holy. Man is not. Man is sinful. The vanity of a life apart from God seems to be characterized here. He says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. A tale. This word could also be translated a sigh, a whisper, a thought. Something seemingly inconsequential, trivial. Because we are sinful and therefore mortal, it seems like almost like telling silly stories that have no meaning in comparison to God's holiness and his eternity. We are nothing. And in verses 10 and 11, Moses says, the days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, or 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Those of us who have traveled the road of life for some distance can usually look back over a span of years, 50 or more, and it seems like only a few days have passed. When you young people get some age on you, you will know what I mean. And there are certain things, not everything, I'm sure, certain things you can remember like it happened yesterday and it happened a half a century ago. It is amazing. Even as a long, what we consider a long life, is still filled with labor and sorrow because of our condition. Job said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind." James reminds us that our life is like a vapor that dissipates as quickly as it appears. He makes a statement here which I'd like to point out. He says, "Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Sinners should fear God's wrath. But howsoever much they do, their fear of God's wrath is less in proportion than it should be. It may be that someone listening to this message has never yet truly repented of sin and placed his personal trust in God's promise of forgiveness by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If that is your situation, listen to the word of God in John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." God is eternal, but man is mortal. God is holy, but man is sinful. He cannot help himself. And yet God is merciful. He has already sent the help that we need. Perhaps the best known verse in all the Bible tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." As a sinner, yet unforgiven, God is your only refuge. Call upon him, he will shelter you. But his wrath will destroy his enemies. This bleak portrayal of man as mournful, as mortal, and as sinful is stunning, but true. By itself, it leaves us in despair. This is not the end of Moses' message. And yet, without understanding these truths, what follows will not have much meaning at all. So Moses' prayer in Psalm 90 clearly tells us that man is mortal, but God is eternal, and that man is sinful, but God is holy. And Moses also speaks in third place about God's intervention and man's consolation. I see four things that should comfort those who come to God and drive away the despair of the condition that we're all heirs to in this mortality of ours. And let's look at these four things in the following verses. Verse 12. This tells us of the wisdom of realizing God's value of our lives. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This is a good prayer for everyone, but especially young people. If a person is a wise investor of money, he will want to buy shares of stock when the price of those shares is low, usually at the beginning of the offering of those shares. He sees a good opportunity for increasing the value of his money. And he buys early. And he keeps hold of those if it's a good company. And in the end, he will have something of great value. We have one life. We had better be wise and realize that God places a great value on that one life. You've heard it said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And secondly, in verse 13, we should consider that the hope of renewing God's presence in our lives. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. There's an eager desire, I think you can see here. This psalmist has for God to reveal himself again as in the past. A new generation needed to see and know the living and true God. The former generation would be passing off the scene. They needed to convey to these who are young who God is and what his presence means. Obviously, the Christian can pray such a prayer as John does. Lord Jesus, he prays, come quickly. And the whole bride says, come, Lord Jesus. We desire the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect answer to this request. God has guaranteed it. A third thing in this final exhortation, this final communication, is that there's joy at recovering God's blessing for our lives. Look at verses 14 and 15. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Early. Early in life. It can also mean thoroughly or with zeal. Satisfy us eagerly. Let us, without any hesitation, have your mercy. We need your mercy. David, in his penitential psalm, Psalm 51:8, says, he prays, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He knows there's healing with the Lord when sin is cast at his feet and we depend upon him. Habakkuk prayed, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God is merciful, and he will move to our help. Peter wrote, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers or sharers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And Paul echoed the same thought. in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There is joy in recovering God's blessing for our lives. And as His own children, we find sin all too often. We must bring that to God and have joy restored as sins are forgiven. And then fourthly, there is satisfaction in receiving God's approval upon our lives. Verse 16, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Those who work for God will see God work for them, and He'll be glorified in it to others. The psalm started out with the works of God's hands in creation. It ends with the works of our hands as we are submissive to God. And He wants that beauty of the Lord our God to be upon us. We call a number of things beautiful in this world, in this life, but nothing can compare. What is God's beauty? Well, one way of looking at it is it's the harmony, the perfect harmony of the graces which God reveals to His people, His attributes which bring delight to them, His holiness, His love, His mercy, His justice, His goodness, His patience, His grace, and you can go on. The beauty of the Lord our God means a lot. To establish it is to make permanent or confirm. Pastor Custer has often mentioned that men receive from the Lord what they genuinely want from Him. If they want nothing from Him, they will get nothing. If they want His best, they will receive His best. John 3:21, we're told, "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Doing the truth helps you and makes you keep coming to the light, and it'll be manifest. The consolation of the saints is the opportunity to serve God effectively and to enjoy Him completely as He graciously manifests Himself to us in His mercy and His truth. Friends, let us remember these truths. We are mortal. God is eternal. We are sinful. God is holy. And in God's gracious intervention, we have great consolation or comfort. The Apostle John in Revelation 15 observed the saints who had gotten victory over the Antichrist. He saw something in the future. He heard them sing what he called the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And if you're a saint, this is your song as well. "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Let's trust in our God. And if you have never personally put faith in God's provision of life, spiritual life, through Jesus Christ, repent of sin. Trust Him. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for the many reminders that we have in Your Word of these truths. We thank You for this prayer of Moses, the man of God, Your spokesman, who knew well what he spoke of. He observed the mortality and the sinfulness of man. But he knew the eternity and the holiness that You eternally possess. Thank You for revealing to us how we might, as sinners, in need of something we can't provide ourselves, can come to You and receive it as a free gift. Help us who know You to walk faithfully in Your ways, that we might be pleasing, and that You might establish the work of our hands, that our lives be not in vain, but produce good fruit unto eternal life. Thank You for hearing us, for we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.